Today is the call, and we sang about this just a few minutes ago, the call to follow God. I'd like to read you an email from a dear Christian lady who's in her early 30s. Let me tell you a little bit about her story, first of all. She's 32 years old. Her name is Janine. Her husband's name is Jim. They have two little kids. And 3 years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer, and it's pretty serious. And he went through 6 months treatment of chemo and radiation, a combination of all that. He was out of work and home for about 6 months, finally had enough strength to go back, and they got way behind on their finances. Thankfully, the people in their church rallied around them in so many different ways and helped them, including financially, to get through that time. But it was a really dark night for Jim and Janine. And then about 6 weeks ago, well, all the tests have been good since then. But, you know, they don't tell you you're cancer-free until you've been out about 5 years. There's still a couple more years to go, hopefully. But about 6 weeks ago, he was suddenly struck with some other illness that mystified the doctors. You know, that's not good if the doctors don't even know what's going on. He would be in bed, and his eyes would feel like they were on fire. And every time he blinked, it felt like somebody was taking harsh sandpaper and rubbing them over his eyeballs. And just intense pain. This lady, Janine, dear Christian lady, she's 32 years old. She wrote this to a friend. It is heartbreaking to watch Jim go through this pain. Of course, we have prayed that God would heal him, show the doctors what to do, or at least give Jim relief from his pain. So far, none of these have happened. Having been through another dark night of the soul, we walk through this ordeal differently. We know there is something deeper and more important than even our health. Knowing God, discovering the deepest love he has for us that transcends any earthly pleasure or comfort, pain or sorrow. Once again, we are strangely drawn to him through our pain. And ironically, we find our deepest comfort not in answered prayer, but in finding God and reflecting him to our friends. Thank you for that, amen. She continues, we hold to the truth that God's kingdom is at the heart of the meaning of life, that life is a redemptive story told by our redemptive God. The greatest test of life is to walk with God through suffering and reflect him well to the people in our lives, knowing that our ultimate hope in a redemptive story will not write its last chapter until heaven. Wouldn't you like to know this lady? This, she says, is our anchor amidst raging storms. Our story inspires some of our friends and family to search for God, to open their hard hearts, to become aware of their deep commitment to self at any cost, and for sin to be exposed for the wretched way of life and the wretched way of relating that it is. Would we ever see any of this without pain? I think that's what faith looks like. And someday I hope to be able to have some kind of faith like that. I'm not there yet. We are in Mark chapter 1, and we start with verse 14 today. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, this is the first introduction to Jesus other than his baptism. And here he's proclaiming the good news of God. And after you hear that story about Jim and Janine, the question that arises inside of me is, what exactly is that good news? Would Janine hear that as good news? Would I hear that as good news if I was in her shoes or Jim's? It's interesting to me that the verse begins, look again how this verse begins. After John was put in prison, John the Baptist, there he is in prison. And now Jesus, the ministry, the public ministry begins. And I wonder, when John heard this in prison, proclaiming the good news, would he have heard that as good news? And if he did hear the phrase good news, what would that have meant to him? How would he have thought of good news? Would he have thought, oh, good, God will hear my prayer, and maybe I'll get an early release. Or maybe it'll be suspended, and I'll be able to get out. I suspect that when most of us hear this phrase, the good news of God, what we really hear beyond the good news that I am forgiven for my sin and that I'll be in heaven because of the cross of Christ for me, who paid for my sin, undeservedly so for me, and I'm thankful for that. The next thing I suspect that most of us think about is, when we hear the phrase good news, what we think of, we just assume, oh, that means a guarantee of the good life. A guarantee of the life that I've always wanted and the life that I'll get and the life that I deserve. That just seems to be so intuitively natural in our sinful human nature to think like that. Verse 15, to what are we called? The time has come. Here are the first recorded words that Mark gives us. The time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What do you mean the time has come? What does this mean? He relates back to the Old Testament scriptures, the story of God all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way down to human history there. The work of God to overcome the horrible problem of sin in the life of every human being. And if you read the Old Testament, you've discovered that human beings have tried about every kind of solution to this problem of human nature that there is, and nothing seems to work from a human point of view, nothing to really change. And he says here, now, the time is now. The solution has arrived. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not like any other country that has boundaries and rivers and geography or even a citizenship that you can point to and say, I'm in the kingdom. I got my paper here. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom made up of God's people everywhere, regardless of where they live. If you are a Christian, you are a kingdom citizen. You belong in this vast array, this invisible kingdom. Now, for me, I was born in America. I'm an American by birth. I also share a second citizenship. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. That happened to me when I was age 20, my junior year in college. Now, the kingdom of God is near. The question that arises here, as opposed to what? Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, talks about that Satan has a kingdom in this world. And again, invisible to our, you won't see this on a map, no geography or boundary lines, but that Satan works with every human being to try to detach them from God, to orbit their life around themselves, what the Bible calls sin. And he is so deceptive at this that we hardly even know what's happening. If you went up to the average human being and said, are you a citizen of Satan's kingdom? You'd be laughed at. And yet the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, this is exactly the state of the world that we live in. Now when I think of this, I think in some ways we live in the kingdom of Satan before we come to Christ. In another way, I think we sort of live in the kingdom of self, where in my human heart there is a throne. And on that throne, instead of letting God sit on the throne of my life and be the king of my life, no thanks, I'd rather be the king of my life. That is the kingdom of self. And I orient everything else around me. And the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is near. It's going to break through that in the human heart and bring about an unbelievable 180 degrees shift in who we are as people. A stunning change of our human nature. How do we enter? Verse 15 continues, repent and believe the good news. And when he says the good news here, it's the gospel translated from Greek into English, good news. But also it's the solution. The solution here. And where he says to repent and believe, the idea is I was going this way with me as the center of my life, orbiting all the things of my life around me. I want a good marriage and I want my kids to be good. I want to have a good career. I want enough money to pay my bills. All good things, but none of those are good at the center of who I am. Only when God is at the center of my life and I orbit all of these good things around me is there life that flows into a marriage and into my kids and into a career and work and finances and all those kinds of things. How do we get there? He says, repent. I was going this way, orbiting life around me. That's a bankrupt way. Instead, orbit my life around God. And then he says, believe the good news. As opposed to, what must I do to be saved? Tell me the right things to do. Give me the right religious deeds. The inference is, there's nothing I can do to change my nature. It's been done for me, if I'll just accept that by faith. That God, through his Son, purchased my salvation and wants to come into my life as the new driver, the new Lord of my life, and begin to change my nature. All I can do is receive it as a very grateful man, the gift that's been given to me. On the inside, verse 16, as he begins his public ministry, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. This is the beginning of the life of Simon Peter, as we know it in the gospel, and his brother Andrew, fishermen. Jesus comes up to them, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, it's believed that this was not the first time that they heard Jesus or saw him, and I tend to think that's true, that they probably heard him teaching or saw him somewhere. There was something about him that I think caught their imagination. Why would you leave your career to follow a guy? Was it something he said? No, probably. Was it the way he related to people? It probably had something to do it. What was it something about there's just a different aura of life coming out of him? I think that would be, that's part of what I sense in several of the men that have mentored me, why their life touches me. I suspect, though, that in a nutshell, they saw divinity in human flesh. And there was something about that, maybe they couldn't really put their words to, but there was something in them that aspired to live that kind of life, to be that kind of people, to relate to the other people like what they sensed as what they saw. He didn't call them to be religious. He didn't call them to go to the seminary and get theology. He didn't sit them down and take them through Deuteronomy verse by verse. He said, follow me. Follow me. What would they see? They would see divinity in humanity that was more concerned about others than self. Jesus was trying to reflect the wonder of God's character to the people around him. And that's what he calls us to do too. It's part of what it means to be fishers of men. I wrote this a few days ago, this poem. I think I heard God's voice, though not his voice per se. I'm glad you're here. That's true for you always. Will you believe that's true? It can anchor your soul. Something strengthened inside, drawn, yearns to be made whole. Is the voice of God heard sometimes through a dear friend? The whispers of God's truth faintly heard, hearts to mend. A sister's thoughtful words pierces my heart's hard crust, stirring thirst to please him and anchors me in trust. Do the eyes of Jesus look at me through your eyes? Is that his care I see? Power to break shame's lies? Is that his smile at me? The smile that's on your face? Can his smile through you break my shame, my guilt, disgrace? Does God's Holy Spirit comfort me through your touch? Does a friend's robust hug galvanize me as such? When someone is with me, a hand on my shoulders, is that your presence which helps me face my boulders? Is God's delight for me, or is God's delight for you, seen in my countenance? Could my attentive glance give your heart sustenance? If I had been with you, would someone know he came? Let God be on display through me who bears his name. 'Tis easy to love others when things are smooth and right, but when in trials and pain, you are in for a hard fight. Self-centered? Justified? Love pays this heavy price? Reflecting Jesus' cross in pain and sacrifice. That's something of what we are called to as disciples. Verse 18, all at once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. James and John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, when you read this, you think, wait a minute. If the call of God is on me, does that mean I'm like those guys supposed to leave my job? They left their nets. They quit fishing at least for 3.5 years. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Well, as I read the rest of the scriptures, nowhere in the epistles does Paul tell everybody that to, hey, now that you're a Christian, leave your job and go into the professional ministry. In fact, as you read the epistles, it's almost like he's saying the opposite of that. Lean into your work. Your work matters. I'm going to do something through your work as you relate to the people out there through your job. So as I think about the call of God and for these Peter and Andrew, James and John to leave their nets, the most important thing was not that they left their nets, the action. Otherwise, you would have to leave your job. That's not it. So as I think about this, I think, well, what was the call? What is the call of God to follow Jesus really about? And I think there's something different. The kingdom of God is coming to change the human heart, and the call of God to follow Jesus is about the change of heart. And in a nutshell, it's this. What will sit at the center of who I am? Will it be me, or will it be him? I can be in the professional ministry and still orient my life around me. That's not good. You can be involved in the work world and still orbit your life around him, as it should be. The call of God to follow him is a call of God on our heart. What is the most important thing to me, really? What really drives me? What is priority? What is the first thing in my life? What is central about me? Is it God's story in me or my story in me? That's the call of God to follow. Now, the same thing occurs in Luke 14, where Jesus said later, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you read that and you think, what? I'm supposed to hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers? That doesn't make any sense. Because aren't we supposed to love the people in our life, especially our family? And unquestionably, yes. So if it doesn't mean I'm supposed to literally hate my wife and children, brothers and sisters, etc., what does that mean? What does that mean? And Jesus here is using two forms of communication that we use every day in our life. One is hyperbole. Hyperbole is making an exaggerated statement to drive home a point. If you're a Baylor Bear fan and you watch Baylor football this year, you'll hear me on Sunday morning go, man, we got blasted out of the stadium yesterday. Well, we didn't get blasted out of the stadium. No bomb went off. But I'm making an exaggerated statement to drive home a point. It was not a pretty game to watch, is the idea. Should have been doing something different for about 3 hours yesterday. The other thing he does here is he uses comparison and contrast. In comparison to the love that I have for Mindy or the love that I have for my children, the love that I'm supposed to have for him is supposed to supersede this by a long way. Now, in one sense, that is going to be a work of progress all through the course of my life. Sometimes it seems so elusive. Have I made that much progress in that area? Sometimes it doesn't seem like I have made that much progress. But at least what he's saying here is this is how it's supposed to be. Why is the call of God so radical? Again, verse 14, 26, Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, he does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I think the call of God is so radical to follow him because of the nature of the problem that the solution is offered for. For example, Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing in life? He said to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we as people, we go, oh, that's good. Yeah, I like that. That's good, important. Mm-hmm. To what extent we actually love God as the most important thing in our life, it doesn't take me long to think, not too doing that well in that area. Loving people in the same way that I love myself, meaning not like myself, but take care of myself. I rarely miss a meal. I usually take a shower every day. I make sure I get 7 hours of sleep most nights. Why? Because of a natural predilection to make sure my needs are met. Jesus says, that same way, think about other people. Can you have that same predilection towards them? I fall far short of that. Why is the call of God so radical? Because what's wrong in mankind is so pernicious. It's not just waved away by being religious or doing some kind of religious activity or praying or giving or serving or just, I want to be a better person, I want to be good. That is not going to change my nature, no matter how hard I try to do that myself. It's like a third grader who on his laptop has a computer virus that he tries to fix. It's just not going to happen unless there's an outside source for that 8-year-old. How is it fixed? Not education, not religious activities, not science, not being good. What will dislodge my natural predilection to orbit me around myself? None of those things will change. Will change me. The stunning solution is the cross. And only in the cross, the Bible says, is there the power to dislodge this stubborn I that sits on the throne of this heart. Nothing else will dislodge it, the Bible tells us. John 8:28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's a reference to the cross that's going to come shortly after he says this, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just as the Father has taught me. In other words, we will not really see who Jesus Christ really is until he's hanging on a cross. Then we will understand something about God that maybe we've only thought about theoretically. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me, will draw all men to myself. What do we see at the cross? We see the divine love for mankind displayed by the giving up of his Son and his Son willfully choosing to accept that sacrifice, the innocent for the guilty, that we may come to God. And only when we see personally the dissonance between that kind of sacrificial love and me, does something break inside of us? The Bible calls us brokenness. But brokenness doesn't define us, because that love, we are the beloved, the one who loves us in spite of our broken nature. Then our nature has a chance to change. I hear many people kind of poo-poo the arrogance of Christianity that says it's the only solution. And I want to say, it is the only solution. If you're talking about the same problem, the problem of human nature, if you want to talk about people trying to do better or work harder or be more religious, yeah, go for it. Try it. See how that works for you. But in the final analysis, it's not until we see the cross that there's something in me that breaks, that awakens, that yearns to be someone different from whom I naturally am. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There was a couple that used to go to Galveston for their little summer vacation. Three little kids down there. And I learned to surf, although I kind of hesitate to use that at Galveston because the waves are about this big normally. On a big day, maybe like here. You can stand in the water and just glide on to the as it comes by. I mean, it's the first time our family came to California, I tried surfing. I got destroyed for an hour. Destroyed. Humbled. Where was I? Galveston. Family. Vacation. They had their little rental place. And Galveston, the Gulf of Mexico is just not like California beaches. It's very flat, and the water comes up, and so all the area for about 100 yards wide is pretty hard-packed with sand in the water where it comes. And then right behind that, there are dunes that are about this high, maybe 3 feet high. They're just kind of nice for maybe half a mile or so. And as kids, we used to play in the dunes. We'd go back there and play and run up and down the dunes and throw sand at each other and stuff like that. So this family's down there. They've been there for a week. And on about day six, the little kids come up to mom and dad, and they found this little puppy, stray puppy. Cutest thing. Oh, mom and dad, look. No tag, no collar, pretty disheveled, probably had run away, left, and it was kind of on its own. And the little kids, can we take it home? Can we take it home? And no, we don't know anything about the dog. Just leave it here. We'll come back tomorrow. We'll see. And they got some water. They gave us some food. And it was happy about the water and the food. And they left. And they came back the next day. Dog was back. The kids, Dad, Mom, can we take the little dog home? This is so cute. So Mom and Dad acquiesced. They put the dog in the car. They drove back to Austin for the weekend. Back home, and they went to the pet store, had a great time. They bought the little doggy dish for food and the doggy dish for water, the little doggy toys, the little doggy bed. They bought a little dog house for outside. They bought a doggy door to put in next to the slider. They went inside, they washed the dog, and they were just so happy about that. Well, the next morning when they woke up, the family walked out and looked on the back patio through the sliding door. And they were horrified. Their pet cat was dead. And the dog was sitting right next to it with his jaws around the cat's neck. And, oops. So the mother went and got the dog and took it to the vet because they weren't sure about rabies or shots or what do you do for this. Took it to the vet and took the dog in. And the vet came back about 5 minutes later, and he said, I've got some news for you. Your little dog is not a dog. It's an Australian rat. And there's nothing that can be done to tame the rat. And she thought, a rat is a rat is a rat. That is our human dilemma. My human nature is my human nature. Is my human nature. Is my human nature. And nothing will dislodge that and awaken that to me except when I see someone innocent die for me to change this rat to a son. Let's pray together. Father, would you take your word, these simple words from the Gospel of Mark and Luke, and would you jolt us out of a spiritual lethargy and blindness that just sort of expects that we're pretty good and we deserve the good life, and how come you aren't coming through for it like we want you to? If that's all that we needed, your son would never have come and would never have died on a cross. Completely would have been needless. But our dilemma is much more pernicious and stubborn, of which we are mostly blind to, apart from the Spirit of God opening our hearts and our eyes, softening us, humbling us. The call to follow you, Jesus Christ, is not just a call to go to church or a call to put something in the offering or a call to try to serve somebody in the neighborhood or another fellow believer in the church. It is a call to put you central in our hearts. And none of this will make much sense at all without that call. To let you be the driver in our lives and to orbit our life around you instead of ourselves. But even praying this, Father, is not just nice words to say at the end of a message, because this will not happen without the Spirit of God making it true in our human nature. We come to you as humbled people. But we come to you also as grateful that your Son came on a mission to awaken us from our spiritual deadness and self-centeredness, of which we are so blind, and to put us in a very different kingdom, headed in a very different direction, where we have an opportunity to display in how we live and how we relate the wonder of the gospel, the good news.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.